We are going to get back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, this morning. We're in Mark 13, and that's where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time. However, that's not where our scripture reading is going to come from. I want to read one verse out of Mark 13, and then I want to go to Deuteronomy 28. Because what we're going to get into here in Mark 13 is what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is by far, whenever you look at the Gospel of Mark, or even whenever you look at the Gospels in general, it is the most difficult passage as far as interpretation goes and as far as dealing with what's here. It's prophetic in nature, and so you have some figurative language, and you have apocalyptic type language. But there are some things in here, particularly on the outset, that I want us to keep in our mind, not just as we read Mark 13, but as we read any prophecy period. I've been reading and trying to study this passage for at least 4 months, and the more I've read it, the more I've read some of the history behind it, some of the other events behind it, the more this single phrase comes to my mind, and that is this: God means what he says. God means what he says. That may seem like a confusing takeaway from a portion like this, but hopefully you'll understand what I mean as we get into it. Let me read first Mark 13, verse 31. As Jesus lays out this prophecy, he says this: "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Heaven and earth are going to pass away, Jesus says, but my words shall not pass away. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is this: the words that come from my mouth and the words that come from the mouth of the Lord are authoritative. They mean something. And the predictions that come to pass and the teachings that are taught, they mean something. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28, and then hopefully as the message goes along, we'll make our connection here. We could spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy 28 just as far as the reading goes. I mean, there's 68 verses here, but I don't want to read all of it. I want to jump in on verse 47. Before I start reading in verse 47, it's just for our understanding, it's worth noting that Moses here is describing to the children of Israel two different options that they have. And so the first option that they have is in verse 1. It says, "It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth." This is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel right before they're getting ready to go into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is literally the second giving of the law. Moses is going back over the laws of the Lord. And in verse 1 he says, if you'll listen, the Lord will bless you. But then in verse 15 he says this: "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Again, throughout the passage, Moses would lay before them life, death, life, death. It would go on through Deuteronomy 29. And the difference would be whether or not Israel were to listen to the words of God, or whether they would just become stubborn and harden their hearts toward God. If you look at Scripture as a whole, you realize that Israel's history is very sketchy and going back and forth, back and forth. They listen for a while, they fall away for a while. God in his mercy brings a remnant back for a while, they fall away for a while, and so forth and so on. And in that, there are some major pillars, I'll say, that we ought to pay attention to as far as God's blessings and God's cursings. We know that Israel's glory day, really, was under the reign of King David. God had brought them back. David was a man after God's own heart. The nation was blessed in a very special way under David. Even in all of Solomon's unfaithfulness, Israel was blessed in Solomon's reign. And it wasn't until after Solomon that the nation began to decay. They began to do, again, what Judges says, what was right in their own eyes. The nation splits. You have a northern kingdom, you have a southern kingdom. And what eventually happens to the northern kingdom is that God brings Assyria to judge them, in judgment upon them. You can read about that in the prophets. Assyria eventually overtakes the entire northern kingdom and scatters that kingdom, and they would never, ever return as a people or as a nation, period, even up until this day. Because the way Assyria used to conquer their enemies is that they would take them, and instead of doing like the Romans, where they would leave them in one spot altogether and just try to make sure everybody was behaving, Assyria would just start taking people and shuffling them out to different places. Not very many people in the same place, so that eventually they would lose their culture, eventually they would lose their influence, eventually they would lose everything, and they would just have to assimilate into pagans. To this day, that's where, if you try to look up and try to find where those 10 tribes are, you won't find it. They were obliterated. Shortly afterwards, Babylon would come and would judge the southern kingdom and would judge Judah. Whenever you hear about the restoration and the small remnant that God's going to bring back, he's bringing them back out of Judah. But when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that he comes in, he destroys the temple, he wipes out the temple, the people are taken into captivity. And then under the rule of King Cyrus, there is a decree that goes out and a remnant is restored. There's a rebuilding of the temple. And that temple, if you remember in the Old Testament, when they built that new temple, there was a great ceremony. And it says you couldn't tell the difference between who was cheering and laughing and who was weeping and crying, because what stood before them was such a small, pitiful structure, representation of all the glory that was in Solomon's temple. Eventually, a king comes along named Herod. He decides that he's going to build the temple and make it more beautiful. He's going to make it one of the wonders of the world. And that's the temple that we find whenever we're in the New Testament. And then the Olivet Discourse, in the first several verses, it lays out, it kind of makes an intro into this discourse by Jesus prophesying, I'm telling you that there's not a single stone that's going to be left upon this temple that won't be thrown down. And so what we're looking at whenever we look at the Olivet Discourse is we're looking at not just a small deal, but we're looking at one of the major judgments of God upon Israel. Israel would, I know that they occupy their little land over there, but Israel would receive a blow that they would never recover from. And that's because several different reasons, biblically and theologically. One reason is because one greater than the temple was there. Jesus Christ. And if you look in Hebrews, you can see all those types and shadows that are being fulfilled. And we'll get into some of the others as we move along. But look at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. This is what Moses says to the children of Israel before they enter in to the promised land. Verse 47. This is in the middle of his predictions of curses if they would harden their hearts against the word of the Lord. Because you serve not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shall thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, and the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, oil, or the incense of thine kine, or flocks, or sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trusted throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother, and toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children, whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for the delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou would not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And then we could continue on, but we're going to stop there. Now, you just can't help, whenever you read that portion of Scripture, if you have any understanding of what's being said at all, you can't help but have your stomach drop. You can't help but kind of cringe at the descriptions that God lays out here for Israel. The reason I go to Deuteronomy 28 first is because if we get to the New Testament, particularly a prophecy that Jesus is going to make in the New Testament, and we try to look at that completely disconnected from everything else in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, it will be impossible for us to understand what's going on. The other reason I want to go there in Deuteronomy 28 is to just back up the point that I mentioned earlier, and that's this. God means what he says. You may not get anything else out of this teaching, this time that we spend in the Olivet Discourse. It'll be a series of several messages, starting with this morning. But the one thing that I do want you to understand is that just because God is long-suffering doesn't mean that God is a liar. Just because God is long-suffering, in other words, just because God's patient, and just because God doesn't act as quickly as we think God would act if what he were saying were true, doesn't mean that God is someone that you can just chalk up as being unreliable. Doesn't mean that God is someone that you can just kind of turn into whomever you would like to turn into. I mean, whenever you read and fall really under the weight of a passage like Deuteronomy 28, that second half, most of the shallow views of God, particularly particularly that we hear about in our own nation, are blown out of the water under the light of Deuteronomy 28. You see, God's not a fluffy old grandpa that's up in heaven smiling, patting your head. Neither is he someone who's begging you out of anguish to please do what he wants you to do. That's not who God is. God is a God of love. God is a God who is long-suffering. But God is a God of judgment as well. God is a God who will vindicate his name. So turn back to Mark 13. Now, since we're here, I'll tell you that my usual way, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, to tackle a passage is to just take a small portion of it, make some observations, give you some definitions, and then try to expound on it from there. I do not want to take that approach initially with this. I want to look at the Olivet Discourse as a whole before we try to look at it in the little parts. And so that being said, I want to read the Olivet Discourse in its entirety, which is 37 verses, which will be a long reading. So I would encourage you, if you have your Bible, follow along as we read. If not, you're almost sure to grow bored with what's going on. It's a long passage, but it's God's word, so I don't apologize for reading it, but I'm going to tell you that it's long. Mark chapter 13. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither what you shall premeditate, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down to the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, even if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the utmost parts of the earth and to the utmost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. And that's the Olivet Discourse. So I want to put this in its context before we move further. And it would have been easier to do that if we would have just continued to go consecutively through Matthew 11, 12, 13, so forth, so on. But we've been away from Mark for a while, so let me quickly put us back into the context. Number one, it's important to remember that while we're here, we're in the last week of Jesus' ministry. What we've seen so far in Jesus' last week, commonly known as the Passion Week, is that Jesus comes in, he enters Jerusalem, most commonly phrased the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on day one. He goes in, he looks at the temple, and he leaves. On day two, he comes back. On his way to the temple, he sees the fig tree that does not bring forth fruit, although it looks like it might be fruitful. Jesus curses the fig tree, which was an illustration of Israel. And he would go on after that, and he would cleanse the temple, because he was looking at he was entering into a temple that was busy. It was a busy week, Passover week, lots going on that looked religious, lots going on that looked like it could have been honoring to God. And just like that fig tree that looked like it would be fruitful but wasn't, Jesus goes into that busy temple and he begins to cast out the sellers and the money exchangers. And then he gives a parable of the tenants that were unfaithful and how God was going to take the vineyard from them and give that vineyard to someone else. Again, as Jesus is doing that, he's talking about Israel, that unfruitful tree that looked like it was fruitful, but it was not. The religious leaders approach Jesus after he cleanses the temple and they say, "Who in the world do you think you are? Who do you think you are coming in here and doing this?" They begin to question his authority. They start asking him questions. And what we have recorded, we have that three different people ask Christ questions, and as he answers those questions, he begins to expose the inadequacy of those religious leaders, and it says after that, they did not ask him anything else from that point on. We don't get this in Mark, but if you turn to Matthew 23... And we went through some of this before we took a break from the Gospels. But if you look at Matthew 23, that chapter is a chapter where Jesus is pronouncing woes on the religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees. You know, sometimes the crucifixion of Jesus is kind of depicted as if Jesus just rode in to Jerusalem. He was minding his own business. He was just teaching the gospel, preaching the good news, and the scribes and the Pharisees just kind of unprovoked maybe on Jesus' part became angry and with no reason at all to have anything against Christ, they killed him. Well, theoretically, they didn't have a reason to kill Christ. But whenever you look at Jesus and the actual events that take place during that Passion Week, the scribes and the Pharisees had every reason in the world to be furious with Jesus, because Jesus doesn't come at this point as the silent lamb who doesn't open his mouth and goes to the slaughter. That's a little bit later. Jesus enters Jerusalem with a full front attack on apostate Israel. He comes in saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! You look good on the outside, but in the inside you're full of rotten bones. Woe unto you, hypocrites! You lay all this heavy teaching and all these heavy burdens on people, and you're not even willing to move with one of your pinkies what you're asking them to do." He continues, he pronounces 11 woes on them, and then we get to Matthew 23 still, and we get to verse 32. He says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." He's making reference to the previous woe, which was in verse 29. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye witness unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets." This is the woe that Jesus lays out, and there's nothing in particularly special about this except for understanding where we are. He says, "Scribes and Pharisees, you pretend like you're completely innocent. You pretend like if the prophets that your fathers killed were to come in your day, you would not have killed them. You garnish their tombs. You make their tombs look really nice. You take care of them. You have all these different ways to set aside, to make holy, to acknowledge that this was a man that came from God." One of the condemnations that we'll look at later that he speaks about in Luke is that the day of the appearance was here and you didn't see it, which means this: while the scribes and Pharisees criticize their fathers and say, if these prophets would have been alive while we would have never done what they did, the reality is that God incarnate was in their midst, and the only thing that they knew to do with him was to crucify him. And so he says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." That's a passage that's referring to the, in the Old Testament, it speaks of different nations, and God says they have not yet filled up their cup of wrath. They've not yet filled up the measure of wrath. And when it is full, it will come. And Jesus says to them, "You're filling up the measure of your fathers." In other words, this is leading up to something, and it's leading up to something for you. Speaking to Israel. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Brother Isaac just got finished reading the book of Acts. We've seen what Jesus just said to them over the series that Brother Isaac preached. The Apostle Paul would come in. What would they do? Some tried to kill him. They would kick him out. He was bad for the economy. We do know this by history, that ultimately all but one, all but John, as far as the disciples went, all of them were murdered. And they were murdered and persecuted, even if it weren't directly under the hands of Israel. So for instance, like if it were under Nero, the way they got to Nero was because Israel sent them there. So, verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Again, the picture of the cup of God's wrath was going to be full. And apostate Israel at that time, whom Jesus was speaking to, was going to feel the wrath of God, not just for what they had done there, but he says, this goes all the way back to your fathers up until now. Then verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The very next verse says this, And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. This is where we started in Mark. The reason I say that is because we've got to make the connection here if we're going to understand and get a context of where this conversation is taking place. Jesus in verse 38 of Matthew 23 just said, Your house is left to you desolate. It's worthless. It's fruitless. There's nothing there anymore. You dwell in a temple that looks good, but it's just like you Pharisees. While it looks nice on the outside, on the inside, it's completely empty. It's full of dead men's bones. There's nothing that goes on here that is pleasing to God. Now, the reason why that's so important is because we need to realize that when Jesus makes that statement, everyone within earshot had to have been floored. What are you talking about? This is the temple that God blessed us to rebuild. This is the temple that gives us as a nation our identity. This is the temple where worship takes place. We've been making long journeys to this place for years. This is where God's presence dwells in a very special way. And to the ears that heard what Jesus was saying, ultimately what Jesus was saying to them was this, God's presence no longer dwells with you here. That's what he says. Now, after Jesus says that, if you want to go back to Mark 13, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Now, before we get finished with this series, we are going to talk about the temple. We are going to talk about, really, the construction of the temple. It was a massive place. It really was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus who gives a description of these stones. And just to kind of give you an idea of how impressive and how massive this thing was, there were several stones that made up not just the foundation of the temple, but several stones that made up the temple itself that were so massive that they were predicted to have weighed over 1,000,000 pounds apiece. And you say, how in the world can someone move a stone like that? Well, I don't know. But could you imagine if there was a building that was made up of these stones that was overlaid with gold so that as you set over against it and you looked at it, it looked like as far as you could see up. It said that the temple was so tall, if you were to get down below it and you were to look up like that, you wouldn't be able to see the top of it. It was all overlaid with pure gold. And so they said whenever the sun was shining on it, you couldn't even look at it. In the evening, they said it was such a beautiful sight that there wasn't really anything to be compared to it. Now, that doesn't tell you just a whole lot about the temple, but it does tell you this. When Jesus says one stone will not be left upon another, he's not talking about a concrete cinder block that's hollow on two sides. He's talking about these huge, massive stones that have been hewn out and placed in the location where God's presence dwelt in a very special way. The Jews took this very seriously as they were building it, as they were making it. And so as they were walking out, in verse 1, the disciples, it's not really a question, but the disciples' exhortation for Jesus to look at the temple, look at the stones, It's said differently in all three synoptics, in all three of the Gospels where this is mentioned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So in Matthew, it says it this way. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So they came to him and they said, look at these buildings. Look at the temple. Look at what you were just talking about. What do you mean this is left desolate? Look at it. In Luke 21:5 it says, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, and this is the prediction here, verse 2, Jesus answering said unto him, you see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Whenever we combine the description of the disciples telling Jesus to look at this temple, one thing that we can't get around is that they're asking Jesus to look at this magnificent sight that's right there in front of them. Look at this place. Look at all these buildings. Look at the materials that were used, Luke says. Now, can I remind you here that even up until now, when Jesus talks about his kingdom coming, the disciples still do not fully understand what he's talking about. And the light that they do have, it seems that it's still connected to this idea that Christ will come and that Christ will set up some sort of a earthly reign. And they probably have in mind that it's going to take place in this temple. And when Jesus comes out and says, as nice as this looks, it's going to be leveled, their stomachs must have ended up in their throats. They didn't have anything to say. They were silent until they got out of the temple and they went all the way over to the Mount of Olives, which was on the other side of the temple. And when they got there, it says they had some questions. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, and then the Olivet discourse goes on. Now, before we move on into the content of what's here, I want us to back up just a little bit. And I want us to get some fundamental understandings of a few things. Because this is what I do not want to happen. I do not want to get through the Olivet Discourse here and leave you with interpretations or leave you with teachings to where you say, well, I don't know how in the world he got it, but that's what he said, and so that must be that way, or that's what he said, and somebody else said this, and so Brother Lewis must be wrong because I know the other guy's smarter than he is, or so forth and so on. I don't want to just leave you with a bunch of propositions about the text, just a bunch of conclusions that are on my own part. But I want us to be able to think through this together. And hopefully, obviously I want to preach through the passage. I also want to teach through the passage so that we're moving through it together and we're at least on the same page. So in my mind, it's just as important that you understand how I come to my conclusions. Then you understand what my conclusions actually are. Because whenever we come to a passage like this, it's important for us to understand that this is a portion of Scripture that God has given us to understand. That may seem like a very basic, silly thing for me to say. But I know whenever we went through just the genres of prophecies, I don't know, a year ago, a year and a half ago, when we were looking at Habakkuk, I remember the remarks that were made. I remember some of the remarks about how much easier it was to understand Habakkuk than people had originally thought. And the biggest bulk of that was because Habakkuk fell under the genre or under the collection of the prophets, of prophecies that deal with figurative type language. And a lot of times we will make up our mind before we even get there. If it's prophecy, I can't understand it. Leave that to the guys that are going to put in the hard work and the scholars that understand more about this than I do. Can I tell you, that's not a real biblical mindset when it comes to Scripture. You can understand this portion, and you can understand it whether it's through me or whether it's you and your Bible. Okay, so I want us to understand that. Let me give you a few things that you may know or you may not know. I've said this at the outset, but we're going to be talking about this and using this title a lot. So the reason this is called the Olivet Discourse is because Jesus is talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Just as easy as that. So you could call this the Ripley Primitive Baptist Discourse if you wanted to, because I'm at Ripley Primitive Baptist Church and I'm talking to you about that. Okay, it's the same thing. So there's no secret key inside of that title that's going to help you unlock the meaning of what's in this text. It's just what people said because he was on a mountain that was Olivet whenever he was talking. When we look at the passage, it's very clear that we're dealing with prophecy. And the reason it's very clear is because Jesus is making predictions. That's what prophecy is. There are future events that are being predicted, that are being foretold, that are being talked about before they actually happen. Another thing that is very clear about the Olivet Discourse is that along with prophecy about judgment and tribulation, there are also exhortations of how this judgment and tribulation can be escaped. And we'll look more into that as we get through the passage. But this discourse is just peppered with personal exhortations by Jesus Christ that we would take heed, that we would listen, that we would watch. And so before we, again, deal with this, I want to just get a few more things in mind. Number one, we're going to go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I want to remind you of this, even though I know you already know it. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we know this about Scripture. We believe that Scripture was inspired by God, and we also believe that Scripture is profitable to us. That means it is useful to us for teaching, for reproof, for conviction, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's all Scripture. That's what Paul says. All Scripture is given in this way. So again, I just want to encourage you here that this is given, whenever we come to the Olivet Discourse, this is given to us because it's useful. I don't have to convince you that it's inspired by God, but I probably would have to spend a little bit of time with some of you to convince you that it is useful for you to want to understand what's here for yourself. And then the only other passage I'm going to go to try to set this up is in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4, it says, for whatsoever, this is Romans 15, 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So as Paul here is talking about the Scriptures that were written aforetime. That includes, by the way, the major and the minor prophets. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. The Olivet Discourse is good for that. It doesn't fall out of the realm of that, nor does any prophecy fall under the realm of that. It's good for our learning. It's written for our learning, that through patience and comfort that's found in the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, let me move along this way to just acknowledge that there are some difficulties that come along with trying to understand prophecy. It can be difficult for several reasons. So, I don't know this for sure, but if I were to make predictions on how your Bible reading goes, it's very common to make it through Genesis and Exodus and then just kind of wane away and things kind of go south once you hit Leviticus. If you do endure through there, I imagine that you can make your way through the historical books of the Old Testament. Maybe you can enjoy some of Isaiah, and then sometimes if you make it through those major prophets, you may just get so bogged down in the minor prophets because you just don't understand what in the world's going on that you skip over and move along. That may not be you. I'm betting that's somebody. It's because they are. It's difficult sometimes to understand what's going on. And so let me give you just a few reasons as to why it can be difficult. Now, I've mentioned this already, but I want to mention it again. Many times we start out with the mindset that we cannot understand what's in the text. Many times that's just where we start out. I just can't understand what's here. Now, while we could go to several different scriptures to talk about the fallacy in that, I just want to go to two, and one of those is found in the Olivet Discourse. So if you go back to Mark 13, in verse 14, Jesus says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, I come here really just for that little phrase that's in parentheses, "let him that readeth understand." Jesus here makes a reference back to Daniel. And the reference, what he's doing here is he's saying, if you want to understand what I'm talking about, you need to go back to Daniel. I'm talking about the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied about. And then he says, "let him that readeth understand." The little parenthetical statement there is not in italics, so it's not something that the translators put in to kind of help fill in the gap. This is something that Jesus said, and he's referring to he that reads the book of Daniel. Let him that readeth understand. I go there just to say that Jesus assumes that the reader will be able to receive more light from the book of Daniel on what he's talking about here. Say in a more plain way, Jesus assumes you can understand what Daniel says. You say, "my goodness, have you ever read the book of Daniel? It's confusing." I'll give you that. It can be confusing, and we'll get to a little more of that in a minute. But Jesus assumes that you can understand what Daniel says. And then let's go to the other passage here in Revelation 1. So if it weren't bad enough that I was telling you you could understand Daniel, now I'm going to give you an exhortation from Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, this is the intro to John's letter to the seven churches. And this is what he says: "Blessed is he that reads." The word "here" is our word "understand." It just means understand. "Blessed is he who reads, understands, and keeps," that is, does, guards those things, "because the time is at hand." Now, I'm not going to try to unfold for you the book of Revelation right now, but I am going to say it's very plain in the intro to this book that the writer expects that the readers will be able to understand and receive a blessing from what they understand. He also expects that they will be able to keep what's there. In other words, they'll be able to do. They'll be able to guard. And you can't guard or do something that you don't understand, right? So, it doesn't mean that it's not difficult at times. It just means that it's possible. So, that leads me to the second point of why sometimes prophecy can be so difficult. And that's this: prophecy must be studied if you're going to understand it. You cannot approach prophecy in some devotional type reading and expect to understand what's there. Okay? So 15 minutes a day, will keep the understanding away, if you want to remember that. You're not going to be able to spend 15 minutes a day reading through portions of the prophets and hope to make the connections that you need to make and hope to be able to have the understanding that you need to have on that book, okay? It can't be a hit or miss. It's got to be intentional. This is a little aside, but I thought it was great, and it kind of sparked my mind in some other directions. But I don't know how many of you listened to Through the Bible on the radio, J. Vernon McGee. Sometimes he's good, sometimes he's not. But he was talking about his methods for studying the Bible. And he really came down hard on the devotional type reading for this reason. He said, and I think he's right, the Bible was given so that we could understand it. And we don't try to understand anything the way we try to understand the Bible in a short family circled or a short tiny bit of reading and creative reflection. So, for instance, how many of you have taken college algebra? Okay? How many of you learned it by reading 15 minutes a day? Nobody? My goodness, I can't believe it. So you see what I'm saying? You don't approach chemistry that way. You don't approach biology that way. You don't approach history that way. We don't approach anything that way except for the Bible, because we've got this notion that, and I can't pinpoint what everybody's notion is, but there is this notion that there's some sort of a mystical thing that happens to where, if just by location and the fact that we've got a book that God's written in our lap, whether we're doing it right before we run out the door or doing it right before we go to sleep, or it doesn't really matter. As long as our eyes hit the words, God's going to bless it. And that's just not true. We've got to be serious about studying the Word if we want to understand it. I took 2 semesters of Spanish in high school. Can you believe that I can't speak Spanish? I spent 1 hour a day in that class. You know how much time I spent reviewing it? That. None. I could have cared less about it. I'm not too surprised that I don't remember Spanish. Okay? So we can't approach the Bible as if we're approaching a book of magic that God's going to use to miraculously impart understanding we haven't worked to gain. Now, we do believe that the Holy Spirit gives us illumination, but that's not the same thing as believing that we passively learn. It's just not the way it works. So that's another reason why prophecy can be difficult, because we don't set aside the time that's needed to understand it. Another thing that can be difficult is that God often communicates in prophecy through figurative language. So if you start out in Ezekiel chapter 1 and you read about the wheel and the wheel within the wheel, and these guys go this way and that way and they never turn, they just go, and you get so, what is that? I'm not going to answer it because I don't know. Doesn't mean I can't understand what's in Ezekiel. But I'm just saying, if we're not careful, we'll get so swept away in this figurative type language that we just kind of throw our hands up and say, where are the experts? Bring in the prophecy experts. That's what we need. One of the other difficulties we have sometimes, or at least this is a temptation, is that if we're not careful, we're going to try to read the text as if it were written to us rather than for us. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Every book of the Bible had an audience in mind. So, for instance, we just read about Revelation, and John is writing the book of Revelation to the 7 churches of Asia. There's a historical context that John is writing in. There are some familiar things that he's going to put down that those 7 churches will be familiar with. So, for instance, let me just give you an example of that. Whenever you get to the exhortation where God says, you know, I would rather you be hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. And when you look at that and you come to the conclusion that instead of riding the fence, God just wishes that you would just be all out when it comes to Christianity and you would just be all out when it comes to serving God. He doesn't like fence riders. You completely miss the point because you may be unfamiliar with some of the historical context that was there in Laodicea, which was those aqueducts that brought water in. And much of the time, it was lukewarm, nasty water that wasn't good for anything. And so when the water was cold, it was good. It was good for refreshment. When the water was warm, there were some medicinal purposes they used for that, and there were some other things that it was useful. Well, what God is saying to the church of Laodicea is, I want you to be useful. And since you're not, and if you don't repent and become useful, this might be a little too graphic, but this is what the text says, I will puke you up. That's how disgusting it is for God when people go under his name and they aren't useful. Well, you would never get that if you didn't know a little bit of something about Laodicea. He wrote it to them, but it was written for us. So, again, what I mean by that is there are timeless applications for the Word of God. It is useful. It is profitable. But we've got to understand it as it is. And so, particularly, if we fall under the assumption that when we're reading prophecy, that the writer exclusively had the 21st century in mind, we have a false assumption. There's no reason to think that. Now, am I saying that prophecy can't be fulfilled in the 21st century? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. When John wrote Revelation to the seven churches of Asia, he was not thinking about 2015 in the way that he wrote. Now, maybe some of the things he's talking about, he might have been thinking about 2015, 2016. But we can't read prophecy in one hand and hold our newspaper in the other hand and hope that we're going to find the key to unlock what the Bible's saying. People have been doing that for years. And when you end up doing that, rather than receiving the usefulness that comes from the text, let's just say something like Revelation, you have seen throughout the years that there's just this continuous game of what one person's called pin the tail on the Antichrist. Where is he? Circle me around and get me dizzy and let me just pin it. Oh, wait, I was off. I thought it was going to be Hitler. No, it's not Hitler. It's Stalin. No, it's not Stalin. It's Obama. No, it's not Obama. It might be Trump. No, it's not Trump. It might be Trump's grandkid. No, and you see what I'm saying? We could go through with sheets of wrong speculations about these things if we start out with the assumption that what's been said had my day and my time exclusively in mind. And we'll get back to a topic like that in a little bit, but we've got to make sure we're reading it historically accurate. Now, this brings us to another thing. One of the reasons why, and we're going to wrap up in just a second, and we'll continue on this afternoon. One of the reasons why we ought to be very weary, very, very suspicious of so-called prophecy experts is because most of the time their interpretation has to do with just speculation and imposing their own ideas on the text that leave us kind of confused and intimidated. I really do believe that one of the reasons why we might find some intimidation when it comes to prophecy is because those who have explained it to us have explained it to us in such a non-understandable way that while we couldn't get our minds around what they were saying or how they got there, we were just intimidated by the fact that they sounded smart and it must be right. We ought to understand how we come to our conclusions on things. So another reason we come to prophecy sometimes and we have the right idea that if you want to understand what Scripture has to say, there's nothing better than Scripture to explain Scripture, right? Scripture explains itself. So if you have a passage that's vague, if you have a passage that you have a hard time understanding, more than likely, you can figure out what that Scripture means from a plainer statement. So, for instance, if you're looking in Genesis 6, and it talks about the fact that Noah was just in the sight of God, and you get to the whole idea of justification. Well, you do yourself a far greater favor to go and try to understand the fullness of justification in the New Testament than you do trying to go back to the Old Testament, because it's revealed in plain ways. You do yourself a favor by going to the book of Galatians if you want to wrestle with the realities of justification and the details of justification than you do trying to go back to an Old Testament narrative, because it's clear there. Now, the problem sometimes is that people explain a difficult passage in light of another difficult passage that they have interpreted in some allegorical way. So we say we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let me just kind of put it in a plain sense, just so you understand what I'm saying. It gives us no light to try to understand what one Scripture says by comparing it to another Scripture that we don't understand. Right? If I don't understand this one, and I don't understand this one, well then how in the world can I understand how they relate to each other? They may not relate to each other at all. And then the last one, and I would say this is one of the bigger ones, even though I'll explain what I mean. When it comes to prophecy, sometimes we commit ourselves to some sort of a systematic model before we actually try to wrestle and understand any of the text. So the main models that are out there is either you're a premillennialist, you're a postmillennialist, you're an amillennialist. Maybe you've heard of that, maybe you haven't. We do ourselves a great disservice if we hear someone talk about prophecy, if we hear someone talk about end times type thing, and we go ahead and glue ourselves to a model before we've even wrestled with what the Scriptures have to say about anything. It's kind of like saying, even though I don't know what's going on, this is what I believe. Now tell me how to cram all this into there. We don't do ourselves any favors by doing that. So I'm not against models. I am against trying to tie yourself to a model without thinking through what the Bible has to say. So all this to say, whenever we're looking at the Olivet Discourse, we are looking at a portion of Scripture that was inspired by God that is meant for us to understand. You can understand it. And the third thing is this: we just have to approach it like we approach any other passage of Scripture. We can't let our hermeneutics go through the roof and go wild just because it seems to be intimidating. Now, that's not a good close to a message, but we're out of time, and I'm going to close the message this afternoon. So I hope you'll stay. If you're not, then you can get it on sermon audio if you're interested. But what we're dealing with is the Word of God that He has written for our understanding.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.